Preaching that lacks application, remarks Geoffrey Thomas, is the bane of the modern Reformed pulpit. End of quotation. In some Reformed pulpits, this lack of application is an advertisement and a matter of neglect. In other Reformed pulpits, as in the case of the more extreme wing of the Redemptive Historical School, this lack of application is deliberate and a matter of principle. But whether it's a matter of neglect or whether it's a matter of principle, such lack of application, I believe, always constitutes a serious deficiency and a serious failure on the part of the preacher for this reason. Traditionally, Reformed theology, following the analogy of the scriptures, has defined preaching as explicatio et applicatio verbi Dei, that is to say, the explication and the application of the Word of God. Thus, explicatio verbi Dei, the explication of the Word of God, is not enough. It is essential that explicatio verbi Dei be complemented and supplemented by applicatio verbi Dei, the application of the Word of God. Robert Louis Dabney is, we believe, quite correct when he insists that the great aim and end of preaching of the Word of God is, quote, to produce a definite practical volition in the hearer. It is to make men do. Now, this tendency on the part of the Redemptive Historical School to suppress or even to eliminate the note of exhortation in preaching emerged historically with particular prominence during the course of a very interesting homiletical controversy in the Reformeerde Kerken of the Netherlands in the 1930s and 1940s. This controversy is generally referred to as the exemplaristic Redemptive Historical Controversy. The central issue in this debate was whether or not it was valid for the preacher to utilize the characters or the events of the Bible as examples or models for believers today. As the name suggests, the exemplary or exemplaristic school of preachers took the position that such a use of the characters or the events of the Bible was valid, that the scriptures themselves demonstrated both the right and the duty of exemplification. The Redemptive Historical School took the position in this controversy in the Netherlands in the 1930s and 40s that such a use of the characters or the events of the Bible was not valid, and that such preaching would inevitably tend to be atomistic, subjectivist, anthropocentric, and moralistic. One of the major charges levelled by the Redemptive Historical School against the exemplaristic school was the charge of atomism. Atomistic, explains Sidney Gridanus, refers to the isolation of certain atoms within the text from the inner coherence, the central thrust of the text. The temptation is, as Gridanus puts it, that a few elements, atoms again, are lifted out of the text and context. In other words, the Redemptive Historical School regarded the atomistic approach as leading inevitably to arbitrary and subjective selection on the part of the preacher. It must be conceded that there is a style of preaching, often sadly heard from evangelical pulpits today, which, in its concern to be relevant, practical, and applicatory, adopts a selective and even manipulative approach to the text and ultimately distorts and trivializes the message of the text. It is indeed a vital principle of both hermeneutics and homiletics that the text should be considered in its context. Nevertheless, the central issue, the central question ultimately is this: do the scriptures themselves ever select certain elements or atoms from historical passages in the Old Testament as examples for New Testament believers? The answer to this question is, as we shall see, unquestionably in the affirmative. Another charge levelled by the Redemptive Historical School against the exemplaristic school in this historical controversy was the charge of moralism, a charge that persists to this day. This charge of moralism is, of course, inextricably connected to the charge of anthropocentricity or man-centeredness. Again, we can see there's an element of justice in this charge, or there can be an element of justice in this charge. The preacher who directs the attention of his hearers to Bible saints without directing the attention of his hearers to the Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of moralistic preaching. We can say this, that if a sermon or if a man's ministry is acceptable to a Jewish rabbi or to a Unitarian, then it clearly is unevangelical and has lost the savour of Christ and of the gospel. One of the problems, however, in the contemporary debate is that some in the redemptive historical school tend to bandy the charge of moralism about without actually defining the term of moralism itself. Professor John Frame says this with regard to the charge of moralism. He says it's often unjust and sometimes even slanderous. Quote, "Moralism was a term associated particularly with the social gospel liberals of the Ripsian school of the 19th and early 20th centuries. They had no gospel at all. To use that term of principal evangelicals of our own time, I believe, is an injustice. In other words, moralism is essentially Pelagianism, whether deliberate or unintentional. It ignores the crucial indicatives of the gospel upon which we ourselves lay great emphasis. It ignores the crucial indicatives of the gospel, which are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If, however, Jesus Christ is made the great foundation and presupposition of appropriate exhortation that follows, then the charge is, as Professor Frame puts it, manifestly unjust." It's evident then that one of the central issues in this controversy was and still is the issue of application. There can be no doubt that this homiletical ideal of the balance between explication and application, or between the objective and the subjective aspects of the truth of God, is one which is clearly in accord with the analogy of Scripture, as evidenced by the apostolic preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, and supremely perhaps by the epistles of the Apostle Paul himself, where he moves from indicatives to imperatives, where he moves from doctrine to practice. Gridanus summarizes the position of the exemplaristic school in this way. The objections raised by the exemplary side to exclusive redemptive historical preaching center on the lack of application. Indeed, Gridanus refers to, quote, "the frequent charges that the exclusive use of the redemptive historical method leads to objective sermons, mere explication, lectures on redemptive history, sermons without tangible relevance. Redemptive historical preaching was, it was alleged by its critics in the original controversy, a genre of preaching that was all too often characterized by objectivism, intellectualism, and scholasticism." It's interesting to note some of the more recent criticisms which redemptive historical preaching in general has attracted. Professor Frame again. "Some redemptive historical preachers seem to have an antipathy to the very idea of application. I get the impression that some who stress redemptive history really want to avoid practical application. They want the whole sermon to focus on Christ, not on what works the believer should do. They wanted to focus on gospel, not on law. So they want the sermon to evoke praise of Christ, not to demand concrete change in people's behavior. In their mind, Christocentricity excludes any sustained focus upon specific practical matters." Dr. Hendrik Krabbendam has expressed similar criticism of redemptive historical preaching. "Preaching in the redemptive historical tradition," he says, "is often comparable to a ride in a Boeing 747 high above the landscape with its hot deserts, its snow-peaked mountains, its wide rivers, its dense forests, its open prairies, its craggy hills, and its deep lakes. The view is panoramic, majestic, impressive, breathtaking, and always comfortable. But there's one problem. The Christian is not above things. He's in the middle of things. He's trekking through the landscape. As such, he experiences heat or cold or pain or failure. Sometimes the journey seems interminable or monotonous or cheerless or impossible. At times, the traveler loses his sense of direction or his strength to continue or his hope of success or his will to endure. At other times, he lacks wisdom or expertise or resources or support. At all times, he's engaged in battle. That is why aesthetic contemplation is simply not sufficient fare for the Christian on his way through life. All by itself, it is a starvation diet." Where then has redemptive historical preaching gone astray? It has gone astray, we believe, through its failure to note and to implement in its preaching the indicative imperative pattern or structure of New Testament Christianity. It's gone astray, I repeat, through its failure to note and to implement the indicative imperative pattern or structure of the Christian life. Listen to Dr. J. Gresham Machen. Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Now, Machen makes this observation in his great work, Christianity and Liberalism. He is there contrasting two rival systems, namely liberalism and Christianity, and he highlights the essential difference between these two systems in terms of a fundamental grammatical mood in which each system operates. Quote, Christianity, he says, is a religion founded not on aspirations but on facts. Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. In other words, as Machen puts it, liberalism begins by telling the sinner what he must do, whereas Christianity begins by telling the sinner what God has done in Christ Jesus. Let me just briefly demonstrate that. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, a great announcement, a great annunciation of a fait accompli, the event, the announced fact of the incarnation of Christ. Or another, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The liberal preacher offers us exhortation, comments Machen. The Christian evangelist offers not exhortation, but a gospel, and that gospel begins, as Machen puts it, with this wonderful, triumphant indicative. It's vital, however, to understand that although Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, it doesn't continue, it doesn't end with a triumphant indicative, it moves on always to the imperative. Christianity is not altogether in the indicative mood. Dr. Sinclair B. Ferguson puts it this way, indicatives lead to imperatives. He's commenting there both upon the pattern, the structure that we find in the Scriptures. He's also commenting on the pattern or structure that should govern our homiletics. Indicatives lead to imperatives. Thus, although there's a fundamental primacy and priority about the indicative mood in preaching, there is actually an incompleteness and an insufficiency about the indicative mood considered in isolation. The indicative mood must be complemented by and supplemented by the imperative mood. Proclamation must be complemented by, supplemented by appeal. Explicatio verbi Dei must be complemented by and supplemented by applicatio verbi Dei. True preaching always involves, in the Reformed tradition, explicatio et applicatio verbi Dei. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, what we find is it's not so much a single indicative followed by a single imperative, as in fact a double indicative into which a double imperative is interwoven or intertwined. The theology of the New Testament reveals, we believe, the following sequence. Number one, indicative, Christ died for our sins. Number two, imperative, repent and believe in the gospel. Number three, we died to sin. Number four, note this, imperative again, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Professor John Murray's observation in the context of definitive sanctification concerning the interweaving of the indicative and the imperative is an observation applicable to the theology of the gospel as a whole. Indicatives and imperatives lie in each other, as Ridderbos puts it, they lie in each other, they are interwoven and intertwined. Now, with regard to this indicative-imperative pattern or structure of the Christian life, it's important to note the following two principles which have been recently articulated by Dr. Richard B. Gaffin of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Dr. Gaffin articulates, firstly, the principle of irreversibility. That is to say, there's an irreversibility in the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. You cannot reverse them. He says this, the indicative has the priority, the indicative is foundational, it grounds the imperative, not the imperative somehow grounding the indicative. He goes on to say, Paul never writes in the imperative without first of all either explicitly or implicitly writing in the indicative. Now, just in case you're not familiar with these terms, the indicative makes statements, the imperative gives commands. Statements, command, that's the idea here. So the first principle that Dr. Gaffin articulates is the principle of the irreversibility of these two crucial grammatical moods within the theology of the New Testament. Secondly, the inseparability within the relationship between the indicative and imperative moods. Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. It doesn't begin with an urgent imperative. Nevertheless, it does move on to the imperative. Christianity does not end with a triumphant indicative, or rather, Christianity doesn't always continue in that mood. It moves on to the urgent imperatives, as I've indicated. In other words, the indicative and the imperative are inseparable in the theology and in the preaching of the New Testament. Dr. Gaffin puts it this way: Paul never writes in the indicative without having the imperative in view, either explicitly or implicitly. He says, rather, imperative and indicative are given together, and the imperative is a consequence or attestation apart from which the indicative does not exist. Thus, John Stott is in fact quite correct when he insists on the basis of the analogy of the scriptures that in preaching there must be a balanced emphasis upon God's action and man's response, or to put it another way, a balanced emphasis upon proclamation and appeal. Quotation. From this coupling together of proclamation and appeal, we may learn two complementary lessons. First, we must never issue an appeal without first making the proclamation. The second lesson we must learn from this biblical coupling together of proclamation and appeal is the complementary one. We must never make the proclamation without then issuing an appeal. It should be noted that what Stott has done here is simply expressed in his own words Dr. Gaffin's two principles of the irreversibility and the inseparability of the indicative and the imperative moods. Now, with regard to the issue of example, the use of examples, which lay at the very center of the original controversy in the Netherlands, there can be no doubt that the exemplaristic school of thought was able to appeal to precedent and tradition in justification of its own position. Sidney Gridanus, in his Sola Scriptura, concedes, quote, the deep-seated nature of the exemplary approach in Reformed theology. Dr. C. Trink, in his Preaching and the History of Salvation, emphasizes that both Luther and Calvin made use of exemplar in their preaching. Quote, Luther himself made generous use of exemplum. Calvin did indeed preach exemplaristically. Moreover, it's evident that the Puritans made frequent and extensive use of examples from the scriptures in order to illustrate and to apply their doctrine. It's important to note that although the redemptive historical side in the original controversy wished to exclude the exemplary element in preaching, the exemplaristic side, for its part, did not wish to exclude the redemptive historical elements. Not one of us is opposed to the redemptive historical method as such, insisted J. Dumas. What we object to is the exclusive redemptive historical method. Now, of greater cogency still, of course, was the appeal of the exemplaristic school to the scriptures themselves. Take, for instance, the crucial passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 to 11. Here, the Apostle Paul uses the word examples twice in referring to the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The examples adduced here in the scriptures by the Apostle Paul are indeed negative examples, they're warning examples. It should be noted exactly what the Apostle's done here. He's drawn a straight line from the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness to the experience of the Corinthians, a straight line from the past to the present. He's turned, in fact, indicatives into imperatives. Indeed, he's issued a series of imperatives to the Corinthian believers which are based on the evident parallelism which obtains between the church in the wilderness and the church of the New Testament. There is clearly the apostle's desire. It is clearly the apostle's desire that the Corinthian believers should learn the lessons of sacred history from the scriptures. And the observation of the great English Puritan theologian John Owen is most relevant at this point. He says this: Old Testament examples are New Testament instructions. Now, in turning from the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 to the passage in Hebrews 11, we turn from a consideration of those with whom, quote, God was not well pleased, to a consideration of those who, quote, obtained a good testimony. We pass from examples to be avoided to examples to be emulated. The writer to the Hebrews specifies Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and others that are unnamed. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is clearly powerfully Christocentric. It's also powerfully exemplaristic. And the writer to the Hebrews clearly saw no dichotomy between holding up Christ on the one hand as the sole object of and the supreme example for faith, and holding up the Old Testament saints on the other hand as supplementary examples of faith. In effect, his message is this: consider them, but supremely consider him. Now, when we come to the epistle of James, we see that James, for his part, adduces the example of Elijah in order to illustrate and exemplify the duty of earnest prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James's reference here to Elijah is crucial. It's clearly exemplary in nature. And Heiser's observation concerning this passage in the original controversy in the Netherlands is surely unanswerable. He says this: if the scripture itself derives an example from 1 Kings 18, verse 42 following, this is irrefutable proof that there is in fact an example in this history. Otherwise, it could not have been drawn from it. The preacher not only has the right to do this, but it is his biblical duty. He neglects this duty if he fails to bring out the exemplary elements. Whoever refuses to interpret and apply this history in the light cast upon it by the Spirit through James 5 violates Scripture and purposely suppresses the truth. Now, Dr. Guthin, in his recent lectures on Reformed hermeneutics, goes even further than Heiser here. He points out that James, in his adduction of 1 Kings 18, has seized upon, quote, an incidental aspect, a quite subordinate point, namely Elijah's earnest praying, and has turned this into a primary point in his own epistle. Dr. Guthin observes that the fact of Elijah's praying receives so little emphasis in 1 Kings 18 that one might well not even notice it in a cursory reading of the text itself. Tentatively, Dr. Guthin says this: a minor point of the text may on occasion legitimately be a major emphasis of the sermon. Indeed, James's reference to Elijah raises a very interesting question, which we put to the Redemptive Historical School. Does the Redemptive Historical School regard James's reference to Elijah as atomistic and moralistic or not? If it does, it's clearly claiming to be wiser than the inspired authors of the Word of God. If it does not, it's conceding, surely, the very point of issue in the original controversy. One of the major problems with the charge made by some within the Redemptive Historical School to the effect that an exemplary use of an Old Testament or New Testament passage will inevitably be atomistic, subjectivist, anthropocentric, and moralistic, is that this charge actually recoils upon James himself. It recoils upon the Holy Scriptures of God. There can be little doubt that if the issue of application is the Achilles heel of some redemptive historical preaching, the root of this deficiency is to be found in the failure of the Redemptive Historical School to grasp fully the biblical concept of example. The fact that Christ is supremely a Savior does not mean that he is not also an example. He's our prophet, our priest, our king, and he's also the example for the believer. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says this to the disciples, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Peter, in his first epistle, says this, that the sufferings of Christ not only have atoning value, they also have exemplary value. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Atoning value and exemplary value side by side. Trimp says this, "The unique character of Christ's work does not eliminate the exemplaristic character of his life and death, but rather governs it. The fact that believers are to look supremely to Christ as their Savior and example does not mean that they are not also to learn from the example of so great a cloud of witnesses. The fact that liberal theology, with its naive Pelagianism, has dangerously overemphasized the concept of example does not mean that there is no role nor place for example or the concept of example in Reformed preaching. We believe that there has been an overreaction on the part of the Redemptive Historical School to the concept of example, that Skilder himself, described by Gridanus as the originator of the Redemptive Historical approach, was guilty at times of a certain extremism in some of his statements in this respect, and that the paranoia with regard to moralism evident in some proponents of the Redemptive Historical approach is a further manifestation of this extremism. We believe that Simp is correct when he charges the Redemptive Historical School with operating, quote, under the influence of exaggerated sensitivity regarding the word example. We believe that Trimp is also correct when he alleges, with regard to the Redemptive Historical School, that there was, quote, a certain narrowness of perspective in dealing with the important passage of Hebrews 11. Indeed, we believe that the Redemptive Historical School has yet to provide a satisfactory refutation of the position that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, James in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 17 when he says, "Remember Lot's wife," all endorse the validity and the spiritual value of scriptural examples. Christocentricity is indeed vital, crucial, absolutely essential in our preaching. But Christocentricity must not be permitted to degenerate into Christomonism. The Christocentric does not and must not exclude the exemplary. The indicatives of history do not and must not exclude the imperatives of ethics. Now, the tendency to suppress or eliminate the imperative mood is evident more recently both in the homiletical philosophy and the published expositions of Kerux, a journal of biblical theological preaching, commenced in 1986 under the editorship of James T. Denison, Jr. Kerux magazine is profoundly committed to the hermeneutical methodology of Gerhardus Voss and thus of the disciplines of biblical theology and redemptive historical preaching. Kerux reveals a striking emphasis upon the centrality of Christ and upon the believer's union with Christ. It reveals a striking emphasis upon what we might call the double indicative of Christianity. Kerux also reveals a striking lack of emphasis upon the need for repentance and sanctification. In other words, it reveals a striking lack of emphasis upon the double imperative of Christianity. The expositions and reviews in Kerux reveal a remarkable diffidence with regard to the issue of application in general and the use of the imperative mood in particular. Charles G. Denison, in an article entitled "Some Thoughts on Preaching," says this, "Good preaching is God-centered, not man-centered. Good preaching is Christ-centered, not morality or behavior-centered. Good preaching does not make the text meaningful for us in our contemporary situation. Rather, good preaching makes us and our contemporary situation meaningful in the text. In other words, good preaching doesn't pull the word into our world as if the word were deficient in itself and in need of our applicative skills. Instead, good preaching testifies and declares to us that we have been pulled into the word, which has its own marvelous sufficiency." Now, the antithesis posited here between God-centeredness and man-centeredness, between Christ-centeredness and morality or behavior, is, we believe, unquestionably a false antithesis. It's a false antithesis that sets up a false dichotomy. It's abundantly evident from the Pauline theology itself that theocentricity and Christocentricity do not exclude the addressing of issues of morality or behavior. It's important to note that the contributors to Kerops make the steady insinuation that all concern for relevant application and practical Christianity and preaching essentially originates in liberal, rationalistic presuppositions. Professor Frame has demonstrated the fallacy of this position. He says, James Dennison objects to the term application because he believes it had bad connotations in theologies like Schleiermacher's and Bultmann's. But criticizing language on such grounds is an instance of genetic fallacy. And Dennison's proposed alternatives, participation in the text, identification with the text, have also been used in non-Christian philosophies, particularly those of Plato and the mystics, and the alternative, living in the text, is really too vague to denote a purposeful ethical preaching thrust. Indeed, we would say this, that the quasi-applicatory phrases, which are commonly found in the expositions in Kerops, phrases such as pulled into the word which has its own marvelous sufficiency, find your story within the structure of John's story of Jesus, find your life in the text of the Word of God, we would say that these quasi-applicatory phrases are surely little more than vague, meaningless generalities. Professor Frame again says this, it is simply wrong-headed to deny the importance of concrete, practical, ethical application. Now, there can be no doubt that Gerhardus Voss is the hero of the more extreme wing of the redemptive historical school. James T. Dennison, Jr., for instance, demonstrates his predilection for both the hermeneutical and the homiletical method of the Princeton theologian in his article, What is Biblical Theology? Reflections on the inaugural address of Gerhardus Voss. Voss gave this address on the occasion of his installation as professor of biblical theology at Princeton on May 8, 1894. Dennison comments as follows. The insights gathered from Voss's inaugural mean that our preaching can never be the same again. For Voss has alerted us to the Copernican revolution in hermeneutics. Eschatology is prior to soteriology. And all soteriology is eschatologically oriented. Through the scriptures, God has invited us into the very arena which he himself inhabits. With Paul, we are caught up to the heavenly places. Never again can we isolate or abstract a part of God's word from its biblical, theological, and organic context in the history of redemption. The people of God are hungry and thirsty for Christ Jesus. The poor lambs of Christ yearn for the streams of living water that flow by the throne of God. The vessels of grace long to be lifted up to the right hand of the glory on high. Biblical theological preaching will bring our people into the arms of Jesus. It will direct their gaze toward the crystal sea, mirroring the lapis lazuli throne. It will draw them to find their life hidden with Christ in God. Preaching which does any less is bankrupt. For anything less is not an exaltation of God in his glory, or the Son of God in his mercy, or the Spirit of God in his heavenly motions. Anything less is the promotion of the earthly agenda of the preacher. Now we would make the following observations on James Dennison's statement here. Firstly, the hermeneutical methodology of biblical theology is not the only hermeneutical theology available to the theologian or the preacher. It's essential that the claims of the grammatico-historical approach and of systematic theology should not be neglected in this respect. Indeed, it's very important to note that in his inaugural address, Voss himself specifically warns against any relegation of systematic theology at the hands of biblical theology or any elevation of biblical theology at the expense of systematic theology, quote. Biblical theology is of the greatest importance and value for the study of systematic theology. It were useless to deny that it has often been cultivated in a spirit more or less hostile to the work in which systematic theology is engaged. The very name biblical theology is frequently vaunted so as to imply a protest against the alleged unbiblical character of dogmatics. I desire, says Voss, to state most emphatically here that there is nothing in the nature and aims of biblical theology to justify such an implication. For anything pretending to supplant dogmatics, there is no place in the circle of Christian theology. Dogmatics is the crown which grows out of all the work that biblical theology can accomplish. Thus, to focus exclusively upon one particular hermeneutical methodology, namely that of biblical theology, is to invite imbalance. A great deal of redemptive historical preaching demonstrates, we believe, such an imbalance. It demonstrates a particular hermeneutic driving a particular homiletic. Indeed, it often demonstrates an unbalanced hermeneutic driving an unbalanced homiletic. Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, president of Westminster Seminary in California, is surely correct when he accuses the extreme wing of the redemptive historical school of being, quote, hyper-Vossian. Secondly, the extreme wing of the redemptive historical school demonstrates a preoccupation with the eschatological, which almost amounts to an obsession. James T. Dennison, Jr., for instance, asserts that according to Voss, quote, eschatology is prior to soteriology. Dennison asserts that the Vossian genius lies in this emphasis upon the priority of the eschatological. It is important to note, however, that this preoccupation with eschatology on the part of the extreme wing of the redemptive historical school is in fact a preoccupation with just one aspect, one particular aspect of eschatology, namely with what Gerhardus Voss calls the semi-eschatological or the semi-celestial. We concur with Voss that this semi-eschatological perspective is, quote, characteristic of the epistles of the first imprisonment, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, end of quote. But this is part of the counsel of God, we do not deny. But this is not the whole counsel of God, we most emphatically insist. Indeed, it's not even the whole of eschatology. We note with interest that Voss's own treatment of eschatology is not restricted to this aspect of eschatology. It's much more full-orbed and includes, for instance, a strong emphasis upon the second coming of Christ. We find little or no emphasis in redemptive historical preaching, however, upon the second coming of Christ. The emphasis falls repeatedly, indeed repetitiously, upon this semi-eschatological note. It is difficult to avoid the conclusion that those redemptive historical preachers who constantly harp on this semi-eschatological note are in fact no more balanced in their ministry than those dispensationalist preachers who constantly harp on the second coming of Christ. Both sets of preachers are characterized by a serious imbalance which flows from their extrapolation of one particular doctrine from the whole corpus of Christian truth. Thirdly, this overemphasis upon the eschatological on the part of the extreme wing of the redemptive historical school goes hand in hand with an underemphasis upon the ethical. James T. Dennison asserts that according to Voss, eschatology is prior to soteriology. Now, it should be noted that these are the words of Dennison himself, not the words of Voss. Moreover, the phrase prior to, in the statement, eschatology is prior to soteriology, the phrase prior to is the critical phrase here precisely because it contains a potential ambiguity. It's one thing to assert that eschatology is prior to soteriology in sequence, i.e. logically prior. It is quite another thing to assert that eschatology is prior to soteriology in importance. The danger of this particular slogan, that eschatology is prior to soteriology, the danger, I say, of this particular slogan is that potentially at least it smuggles in by means of an intrinsic ambiguity in the phrase prior to, a conclusion that is actually foreign to the statements that are adduced from Voss to support it. Moreover, this underemphasis upon the ethical flies in the face of a colossal emphasis based upon ethics in the New Testament itself. Professor John Frey makes the following observation. I believe that it is possible to go too far in our emphasis on the history of redemption. Although the two-age structure of Pauline ethics is important, It does not by any means exhaust the biblical teaching relevant to ethical decisions. There are pages and pages of scripture devoted to the details of God's law, to proverbs about the practical life of the believer, to the heart motivations of love and faith that should impel our passion for holiness. End of quote. This underemphasis upon the ethical also flies in the face of Voss's own characterization of Pauline theology as that of an already not yet structure or pattern. The already aspect of Pauline theology, the already aspect reflects the eschatological aspect of Christian truth. It coheres with the indicative mood in Christianity. The not yet aspect of Pauline theology reflects the ethical aspect of Christian truth. It coheres with the imperative mood in Christianity. We contend strongly that in their emphasis upon the already aspects of the Christian life, the more extreme redemptive historical preachers demonstrate a significant neglect of the not yet aspects of the Christian life. They demonstrate a significant neglect of the ethical imperatives with which the New Testament literally and unquestionably teems. Professor Frame says this: when a preacher avoids concrete ethical applications in his sermons, he is not preaching the whole counsel of God, and he is not adequately edifying his people. Fourthly, the extreme wing of the redemptive historical school demonstrates an idealization, indeed almost an idolization, of Gerhardus Voss as a preacher, which must be challenged. We recognize most readily the erudition and profundity of Voss as a theologian and the richness and profundity of Voss's sermons. We do not, however, regard Gerhardus Voss as a paragon for preachers for two reasons. Firstly, his homiletical style is essentially too heavy, too theological, too demanding, and it savors too much of the essayist. Secondly, Voss's sermons manifest a minimal level of application. It would be incorrect to assert that Voss engages solely in Explicatio Verbi Dei to the exclusion, the total exclusion of Applicatio Verbi Dei. Indeed, it's an interesting fact that Voss engages somewhat more in application than many of his modern adherents. Nevertheless, it is a striking fact that the imperatival note is significantly suppressed in Voss's preaching. It is for these two reasons that we regard Dr. J. Gresson Machen as unquestionably correct when, as a student at Princeton Seminary, he made this general observation concerning Voss's preaching. Quote, "He is usually rather too severely theological for Sunday morning." In his valuable critique of redemptive historical preaching, Dr. Steve Simp charges the redemptive historical school with a certain imbalance and even reductionism in its homiletical methodology. Quote, "It involves the reduction of salvation history to the single advancing work of God in and toward Christ." Indeed, Simp charges the redemptive historical school with overlooking man. In other words, in his emphasis upon the eschatological drive of history, the redemptive historical preacher is all too prone to forget that, as Simp puts it, in salvation history, God is dealing with people. It's evident that the scriptures themselves, in their focus upon the coming Messiah, do not suppress the human elements, they don't suppress the personal elements, they don't suppress what we might call even the popular elements. Thus, to assert, as M.D. Van't Veer did in the original controversy in 1944, that Elijah's soul is no more or less significant than his mantle, is really quite preposterous. The bilateral nature of the covenant means that collateral, with an emphasis upon Christ, is an emphasis upon men and women in relationship with Christ. Now, this balance between the divine aspect and the human aspect of the bilateral covenant requires, as Dr. Gaffin has pointed out, a balanced emphasis upon both Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It requires a balanced emphasis upon those two things. The Historia Salutis focuses upon the accomplishment of redemption. It focuses upon the unique epochal events involved in Christ's humiliation and exaltation. These events are described, indeed they're announced in the scriptures by means of the triumphant indicative. Conversely, Ordo Salutis focuses upon the application of redemption. It focuses upon the ongoing appropriation of Christ's work in the life and experience of Christ's people. Many of the various acts and processes involved in the application of redemption are expressed by means of an urgent imperative. It is at this point that a certain imbalance is discernible, we believe, in some redemptive historical preaching. There is a tendency in the redemptive historical school to emphasize historia salutis at the expense of ordo salutis. In other words, there is a tendency in redemptive historical preaching to emphasize redemption accomplished by Christ at the expense of redemption applied in and to Christ's people. In short, there is a tendency in the redemptive historical school to emphasize the indicative at the expense of the imperative. It is the paradox of the indicative mood that it constitutes at one and the same time both the great strength and the great weakness of much redemptive historical preaching. Dr. Gaffin has recently expressed his concern over some redemptive historical preaching in this way, quote, "Very often it seems to involve a conception of preaching that is unduly exclusive, narrow, restrictive, even straitjacketing in a way, so that it loses sight of, inhibits legitimate room for, diversity and flexibility in preaching." He goes on, "The one-sidedness or imbalance of some redemptive historical preaching perhaps lies along this line, that it has an eye only for the unique typological moments of Old Testament history. It only has an eye for that which is bound up with the theocratic institutions that are at play through Israel's history in its ongoing forward movement to the fulfillment of Christ. Some redemptive historical approaches in preaching are so focused on the unique typological in the Old Testament that it, sick, downplays and at least practically ignores what is common with the New Testament, with New Testament believers, as James says, like us." Now, Dr. Gaffin develops his reference to Elijah here by emphasizing that Elijah should be viewed not merely as the theocratic prophet, but also as a believer. Similarly, David should be viewed not merely as a theocratic king, but also as a believer. In other words, Old Testament characters such as Elijah and David should be considered not merely in their theocratic and typological role as prophet and king, respectively, who point forward to Christ, but also as believers in Christ, as Old Testament Christians, who as such share a great deal in common with New Testament believers today. Dr. Gaffin emphasizes that these Old Testament characters should be viewed in two dimensions. Dr. Gaffin says this, "The concern here is that we don't polarize legitimate concerns. Preaching from the Old Testament must do justice to covenant history in both dimensions. It has to honor the redemptive historical, honor that which is unrepeatable and epochal in the forward movement toward Christ, and that, I would say, is primary. Remember, says Gaffin, the main point is Christ, not the Christian, or God, not his people. But also, while that is true, he says, preaching from the Old Testament must honor the covenant history in its ordo salutis constancy and commonality with the New Testament church in terms of the principle of faith, sola fide, a faith alone that gives rise to a life of faith working by love." Now, we have already noted both the irreversibility and the inseparability of the indicative and imperative moods in the theology and the preaching of the New Testament. It is, I believe, in particular, the implications of the inseparability between the indicative and the imperative that are so relevant to redemptive historical preaching. In a recent article in Kerrux entitled Redemptive Historical Preaching, Lee Irons has contrasted redemptive historical preaching and modern preaching in the following way. Redemptive historical preaching, he asserts, is characterized by the indicative, grounded imperative, whereas modern preaching, he says, is characterized by the bare imperative. Now, this, we contend, is a caricature of modern preaching. we do not deny that some modern preaching is characterized by the bare imperative. But to imply that all non-redemptive historical preaching belongs to this sweeping category of modern preaching, and that it is therefore by definition characterized by this bare imperative, is a gross misrepresentation. We personally have no brief for exclusive redemptive historical preaching, but nor do we have any brief for preaching that is characterized by the bare imperative. Our brief is for expository preaching, and we believe passionately that such preaching should be both governed by and should reflect this indicative imperative pattern of the Christian life, this indicative imperative pattern of New Testament Christianity. Indeed, it's precisely because we believe passionately in this indicative imperative pattern or structure of the Christian life and the New Testament Christianity, and by implication in the de jure necessity of indicative imperative preaching, that we lament the significant extent to which redemptive historical preaching is characterized, we believe, by a de facto bare indicative. Now, Dr. Gaffin said this: some so-called redemptive historical preaching has fallen into the pattern of accenting the indicative in a way in which the imperative has not had adequate justice done to it. Speaking of the moral consequences of justification by faith alone, Dr. Gaffin emphasizes that those consequences do not follow as a form of automatism. The exhortations of the New Testament, he says, are the clear indication that new obedience does not result automatically in the life of the justified. Dr. Gaffin is unquestionably right. It's not enough to focus on the great central epochal events in the history of redemption. It's not enough to operate almost exclusively in the indicative mood. It's not enough to reduce the imperatives of the New Testament to the vague generality which is so often heard, namely, look to Christ, and to leave application, the application of the preached word, to the Spirit of God. There is, says Dr. Gaffin, a concreteness and a specificity about the imperatives and the exhortations of the New Testament. And this concreteness and specificity should be reflected in our preaching. The analogy of Scripture should be reflected not merely in our hermeneutics, I believe, but also in our homiletics. Now, the classic Reformed position concerning preaching is, as I've mentioned, that it is explicatio et applicatio verbi Dei. This balance between explication and application of the Word of God is, we believe, irrefutably established by the analogy of Scripture and powerfully confirmed by the history of Reformed preaching. It is for that reason that we regard that wing of the redemptive historical school which on principle eschews application of the Word of God as having introduced into the Reformed churches a homiletical innovation. Indeed, in the name of homiletical reformation, it has introduced a species of homiletical revisionism. Few things, observes Pastor Martin, few things, says Al Martin, have been more disastrous to effective preaching in Reformed circles. Moreover, the significance of Dr. Gaffin's recent penetrating and cogent critique of some redemptive historical preaching lies in this, that Dr. Gaffin is himself unashamedly a passionate exponent of biblical theology. Thus, Dr. Gaffin is clearly making a very important conceptual distinction between the particular hermeneutic of biblical theology on the one hand and the particular homiletic of some redemptive historical preaching on the other. It's evident from Dr. Gaffin's recent cogent critique that an espousal of the hermeneutical methodology of biblical theology does not inevitably entail an endorsement of all the shibboleths of the homiletical methodology of redemptive historical preaching. True preaching, then, always involves a balance between the indicative and the imperative moods. True preaching, we maintain, always involves both proclamation and appeal. True preaching always involves explicatio et applicatio verbi Dei, the explication and the application of the Word of God. The indicative mood is the native sphere of the explication of the Word of God. The imperative mood is the native sphere of the application of the Word of God. It's evident that true preaching isn't mere explication any more than it's mere exhortation. Explication and exhortation must coexist in proper tension and balance. Dr. Gaffin again. A proper grasp, a proper maintenance of the relationship between the indicative and the imperative get us right to the heart of the Christian life. Whereas where that relationship is not properly maintained, deviations, distortions of a more or less serious character are going to enter the picture. If the indicative is permitted to predominate to the exclusion of the imperative, the result will be in the direction of quietism or antinomianism. If the imperative is permitted to predominate to the exclusion of the indicative, the result will be in the direction of moralism or legalism. It is a regrettable fact that much Reformed preaching, indeed much redemptive historical preaching, operates in a virtual mono-mood, that of the indicative, to the virtual exclusion of the imperative. It must be noted that in this context, the corollary of tension is balance. There's a tension in the scriptures between the indicative and the imperative. This tension is there. The corollary of that tension is balance. In other words, the theological tension that subsists between the indicative and the imperative moods implies a homiletical balance between these two moods. The preacher, therefore, if he is to sustain a ministry that is balanced, must see to it that he preaches sermons that are balanced. The doctrinal must be balanced by the practical. The historical must be balanced by the ethical. Historia salutis must be balanced by ordo salutis. The work of Christ must be balanced by the work of the Spirit. It's absolutely essential that the great indicatives of Christ's accomplishment of redemption be balanced by the great imperatives of the Spirit's application of redemption. It's vital to the health of preaching, and vital, we believe, to the health of the church, that this delicate relationship between the indicative and the imperative be implemented and maintained. It is, we believe, part of the great calling of the preacher that in this vital matter he learned to negotiate the razor's edge.